and in particular verses 12 through 25, which will be the principal, if not exclusive focus, of our study this evening. It would be hard to deny, I think, that while justification is the foundational blessing of the gospel, adoption is the climactic blessing of the gospel. For God to make judgment-deserving sinners his own sons and daughters is altogether breathtaking. For God to justify judgment-deserving sinners in itself is breathtaking. To restore us into a right relationship with himself through the saving work of Jesus Christ and by the imputation to us of the righteousness of Christ received by faith, that in itself would be altogether breathtaking. But for God then to take those justified sinners and to make us his own sons and daughters is beyond words altogether. And that, I think, is why the Apostle John could write, "Behold, what manner of love is this, that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." And the word he uses there for "what manner of love" could almost literally be translated, "From what place is this love? It is so out of this world. It is beyond anything we have ever heard of. From what place is this love that the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God?" And so it's understandable that John Murray, in his characteristic way, should speak of adoption as the apex of redemptive grace and privilege. It is the very apex of redemptive grace and privilege. Now, you would know, most probably, or many of you at least, that in the scriptures there are three aspects or elements to God's fatherhood. There is principally the fact of his fatherhood within the Trinity. He is the Father to the Son. He is the eternal Father to the eternal Son. And this is signaled to us by that remarkable phrase in the Gospels, "only begotten," monogenes huios, the only begotten Son of the Father. And in that sense, the fatherhood of God within the Trinity is utterly unique. It is not a fatherhood that we have a share in, for the Son is uniquely, in that sense, the Son of the Father. But there is secondly, beyond that intra-Trinitarian fatherhood, there is what we might call a creational fatherhood. We find, for example, in Acts 17, and there are only really about two or three references to this in the scriptures, but we should note them, that in Acts 17, at verse 27, Paul is preaching, you remember, on the Areopagus in Athens, and he says that God has destined a time set for men and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, says Paul, "for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." And Paul is simply underscoring there the fact that God, in his Trinity, is the originator or the begetter of life. But then thirdly, there is what we might call adoptive sonship. And it's this that we will be focusing on this evening. It's this, for example, that Paul highlights in the opening verses of his letter to the Ephesians, when he says, "For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in love. He predestined us to what end? To be adopted. There is the great ultimate end of the order of salvation. There is the great climactic point of redemptive grace and privilege, that we might receive the adoption of sons. If justification is the foundational blessing of the gospel, then adoption is the climactic blessing of the gospel. Now, it's important, I think, at the outset that we understand that adoption is not, on the one hand, a subset of justification, nor is it the same as regeneration. And the Westminster Confession of Faith wisely, therefore, devotes a whole chapter to the doctrine of adoption. It's neither a subset of justification, nor is it the same as regeneration. Because while both regeneration, the new birth where God implants within us the seed of a new humanity, of a new nature, while both regeneration and justification inhere in adoption, they belong to the same complex of reality, of saving reality, they are not to be confused with adoption. And you might find it helpful for a moment to turn to the first chapter of John's Gospel, where this, I think, is highlighted clearly to us in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where John writes of the coming of Christ. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right, he accorded the privilege to become children of God. And then he goes back, children born not of natural descent or of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And what John is telling us in those two verses is this, that first we are born again, verse 13, and given, we might say, the nature of sons, the nature of children, in our new birth, in the implantation within us of the seed of a new humanity, in the new birth, we are given a new nature. But then, we are also given the status, the royal status of sons, the adoptive right to become the children of God. In regeneration, in the renewal by the Holy Spirit, God implants within us the nature, we might say, of children. And in the grace of adoption, in that act of adoptive grace, he gives us the status and the identity to go with that new nature. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel was seen as God's son. Remember Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt have I called my son, says God. Israel is seen as God's son. And the king was occasionally spoken of as the son of God. But in the family life of the Old Testament, there was no provision made for adoption, because it was virtually unnecessary because of the nature of familial relationships in Israel. There was no provision really for adoption. And therefore the background, so it would appear, to Paul's teaching on adoption is most probably Roman rather than Hebrew. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen, and he travelled widely, and adoption was integral to Roman society. And in Roman society, unlike, say, our own today, we need to be clear about what the apostle means by adoption. In Roman society, the purpose of adoption was not to safeguard the rights and privileges of the child. That was not the primary intention of adoption. It was almost exclusively thought of in terms of the blessings and benefits that the adopter received. He received an heir. That was most often the great motivation behind adoption. He received an heir. Now that's very suggestive because Paul, as you'll notice, towards Romans 8, 16 and 17, he speaks of us as being God's heirs. Heirs of God, and astonishingly, joint heirs, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. It is the great purpose of God that he should have many heirs, that he should bring many sons to glory, and make us heirs together with his only begotten Son, and be joint heirs together of God with our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we shall see, alongside that, Paul also wants us to grasp that adoption brings blessings and privileges to the adoptee as well as to the adopter. Now, this evening, and that just by way of brief introduction, if you're here for the first time, my introductions are usually intended to be brief, but they tend to be a little longer than I hope. I want to look at three things this evening. First of all, to consider with you, how do we become God's children? Secondly, what are the marks or the evidences that we are God's children? And then, thirdly, to notice with you the privileges and responsibilities of being God's children. Well, first of all then, how do we become God's children? How is it that judgment-deserving sinners, whom the Bible describes as children of wrath, how is it that we can become the children of God? Well, the fundamental answer that the Bible gives to that is this, that we become God's children by the sovereign work of God in our lives, when he is pleased to implant within us the seed of a new life. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, that renowned teacher of the people of God. Nicodemus, who couldn't fathom the teaching of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to him, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again, or perhaps possibly born from above. Unless there is a new birth, Nicodemus. Unless you become a new man. Unless God plants within you the seed of a new beginning, you can never see the kingdom of God. You can never enter the kingdom of God. And it's in this new birth, or this birth from above, that we receive the nature of children, if you like, the disposition and desires of children. And in this great work of God, we are the passive recipients of the Holy Spirit's work. We can do no more to make ourselves born again as we can initially to make ourselves born from our mother's womb. We are as passive in the one as we are in the other. We are the recipients, the passive recipients of sovereign in generating mercy. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We can contribute nothing towards our new birth, but it pleases God by his Spirit to break sovereignly into our lives and to implant within us the seed of a new beginning, the seed of a new nature. But we cannot leave it there. Because you see, in giving us the seed of a new nature, what happens? Well, immediately, We are led to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive him as our only Lord and Saviour. For the new birth does what our natural birth does. It brings us into life. It opens our eyes. It takes the darkness from our minds. It unstops our ears. We begin to hear as we've never heard before, and see as we've never seen before, and feel as we've never felt before. And the great glory of regeneration, the renewing work of the Spirit, is that he comes. And we're like the blind man in John 9. We say, once I was blind, but now I see. And we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We may have heard it for years, and it was like water off a duck's back. But then God plants within us the seed of a new beginning. The Spirit of God breaks into our lives, unbeknown to us. And the gospel is preached, and we say, I've never heard this before. What is this new thing the preacher is preaching? And it's the same thing he's preached for months and years. But you were blind to it. You were deaf to it. You were dead to it. And our first instinct in the new birth is to reach out to Christ and to receive him. And so John says in the opening chapter of his gospel, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And it's when you receive Christ as the new birth takes root within you, that God grants you the authority, says John, to become the children of God. And here in our adoptive instatement into God's family, we receive the rights and the privileges to go with our new identity as God's newborn babes. To all who received him, to them he gave the right to become his children. And God confers that adoptive act of grace as singular as justification is, and instates us into the rights and the privileges of the children of God. You see, by nature, we are, says Paul, children of wrath. We may not like to hear that, but that's what we are. Because by nature, God is against us because of our sin and our rebellion, and we are against God. We're in a state of enmity. We cannot change what we are. That's what we are. Can a leopard change its spots? The glory of the gospel is that what we are powerless to do, God is able to do, can do, and does do. And that's why, that's the background behind that glorious statement of the Apostle John. Behold, what manner of love is this? That we, children of wrath, enemies of God, that we should be called children of God. You know, it's natural, I would think, that when parents adopt children, they look for children who are cute, perhaps, or outgoing, or particularly attractive, or for whatever reason there is something in the child that draws them out to them and says, yeah, we would have that one. What was there in us? What was there in you? What was there in me that could have caused the Father to say to the Son and the Spirit, do you see that little grain of goodness? That little iota of attraction? Do you see it? Let's have him. Let's have her. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath. We were vile enemies of the living God. And no wonder John writes, behold, from what place is this love? From what world has it come? For it is out of this world. There is nothing in this world commensurate with it, analogous to it.
and the Bible calls it grace. It is the inexplicable, discriminating love of God to judgment-deserving sinners. It is the source of your adoption if you're a Christian tonight. It is the source of every other gospel blessing that is yours in Jesus Christ. It was while we were yet sinners that God commended his love towards us. And that ought always to be, surely, the great single pulse beat of the believing life. Why, O Lord, such love to me? We can never get over that it pleased God to love such rebel sinners. Behold, what manner of love is this? And so God comes by his Spirit to ingenerate within us the seed of a new humanity. And as he plants that new heart within us, our eyes are open. And we receive Jesus Christ. And in receiving him, we are given the right, the divine royal authority to become children of God. Now I want, secondly, and really particularly looking at Romans 8, these verses with you, to ask, what then are the marks or evidences that you have received the Lord Jesus Christ and truly are God's adopted children? What are the marks and evidences of adoption? Well, in these verses, Paul highlights at least five marks of our adoption. First of all, in verse 14, he says, if you truly are a son of God, you will be led by the Spirit of God. Verse 14, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So one of the marks of being an adopted child of God is that we are led by the Spirit of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well then, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? It would be vital to know that, would it not? Because only those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Well, Paul has already told us in verse 13 what it means to be led by the Spirit. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God to put to death the misdeeds of the body, they will live. And what he's telling us here is that the leading of the Spirit is a leading that leads us into clear-cut opposition to sin. The guidance of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, is a leading that leads you to do battle and warfare in the inner man and in the inner woman with sin. Now this should not surprise us, because the Spirit of adoption is the Spirit of holiness. As he's already told us in chapter 1 of his epistle, verse 4, he is the Spirit of holiness. Indeed, he is the Holy Spirit. And wherever the Holy Spirit is, principally, he brings a new attitude to sin. And where the Holy Spirit is, a person can no longer live easily with sin. For he shines the light of God upon it, and we see it for what it is. That ugly, multi-headed hydra that would un-God God if it could, that crucified the Son of God. And the Spirit shows us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And he grants us the desire to put it to death with his help. We may not always succeed. We may at many times struggle, we may fall and fail, but our heart's desire, is this not true of you tonight if you're a Christian? Your heart's desire, you would cross moor and mountain, God helping you to put sin to death in your life. That's not native to you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And that's what the Holy Spirit leads us to. The leading of the Spirit isn't a mystical, warm, fuzzy feeling. It is a fight. It's a battle. It's a war with indwelling sin. And so Paul says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. If you are not being led by the Spirit tonight to put to death what is earthly in you, what is grieving and dishonouring to God in your life, you can hardly be a child of God. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He does not allow us to live easily with sin. And there is one of the great marks of the newborn adopted children of God. We are a people who, by the leading of the Spirit, are known to be people who do warfare with sin in our hearts. But then secondly, and you cannot but admire the wonderful balance of Scripture, not only are we led by the Spirit to do battle with sin, if we truly are the children, the sons of God, we cry, Abba, Father. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a snare, that makes you a slave again to fear. But you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him, that Spirit of sonship, we cry, Abba, Father. Now this, I think, is often misunderstood, because the experience Paul highlights here is not the experience of a believer peacefully and languidly praying and, you know, kind of wistfully saying, Father. That's not what Paul has in mind here at all. He speaks here of the Christian crying. Now notice the verb, crying, Abba, Father. And the verb he uses, the verb kratzen, it means to cry loudly, to shriek even. It's used, for example, in Revelation 12, of a woman giving birth. Now I've been at four births, and you don't languidly say, oh. Let me prepare you, Esther, if you need any preparation at all. It's used of a woman giving birth. But supremely, in Mark 15:39, the same verb is used of our Saviour crying from the cross. He didn't cry languidly, quietly. The picture is not that of a believer resting quietly and comfortably in his father's arms. It's the picture of a child who, having fallen and who's in great pain, is crying, Daddy, Daddy, help me. That's the picture you see. Who cries, Abba, Father. The instinct of the child in need is to lift its heart to its Father in heaven. And that cry, says Paul, is the mark of the Spirit of adoption. Because it shows in times of need where our heart runs to. Surely there is nothing more instinct in the prayers of the Christian believer than the word Father. We don't spend our time praying, O God, O God. He is God. And we can call him God. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. He said, when you pray, say, Our Father. It is the cry of a heart in pain. And it shows in time of need where our heart goes to. Where does your heart go to in time of need? Is it to some God? Some indistinct God, or is it Abba, Daddy, Father? The intimacy is breathtaking, isn't it? And we ought never to forget in our desire to show reverence to God, for he is our Father in heaven, but he's also our Father in heaven. we are summoned by the gospel to engage in the most intimate of intercourse with the God of our salvation. But then thirdly, in verses 15 and 16, there is a third mark or evidence of the spirit of sonship in our lives, that we experience the witness of the Spirit. But you received, he says, the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself, notice the flow of the language, by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself, in that cry, testifying with our spirit, conjointly with our spirit, that we are God's children. The Spirit himself testifying with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, what is this co-witness, this joint witness of the Spirit? For that's what it is. The Spirit himself testifying along with, or alongside, or in harmony with our spirit. Our spirits testify, and the Spirit testifies as a joint witness that we are God's children. What is this co-witness of the Spirit? Well, first of all, it is not a mystical inner voice that says to you, you are a Christian. Some people have got the strangest notions of assurance. Someone was telling me recently of some Christian people who were so untaught, remarkably so, although you wouldn't think it from the churches they'd come from, that their idea of assurance was this, that if in the morning before you went out to worship, you sang a hymn in the kitchen, and if that hymn was then picked by the preacher in his service, well, that was a sign. That's off the wall. It's not Christian. It's off the wall. The co-witness of the Spirit is not a mystical inner voice. The Spirit witnesses, now notice this, along with our spirit. And it's best, therefore, I think, to understand Paul to mean this, that the Spirit witnesses in our experience of the evidences of sonship that he has just been mentioning, which were twofold, that we put to death, that we mortify the deeds of the flesh, and that we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself testifying with our spirit. You see, as we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit, as it were, is actively confirming to us our sense of sonship. Now we should notice that the Holy Spirit does not bear witness to anyone whose life does not give evidence that they are Christ, no matter how loudly they proclaim the work of the Spirit in them, for he bears witness along with our spirit, for our spirits bear witness as well that we are Christ. You get that in 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love is this, that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Our spirits bear witness as we seek from our hearts to keep his commandments and to love his people, to believe his gospel. The Spirit does not bear witness to anyone whose life does not also give evidence that they are Christ's. George Gillespie, 17th century Scottish theologian and commentator in the Westminster Assembly, puts it wonderfully well when he wrote, without the evidence of graces, assurance is not a safe or a well-grounded assurance. And without the testimony of the Spirit, it is not a full assurance. You see, the Christian's own spirit does display an awareness of sonship. But our assurance can come and go. We look at our lives at times and our hearts fail us. And what Paul, I think, is telling us here is that in our darkest moments when we cry, Abba, Father, it's all we have to pray. We've got no other language. It is the cry of the child in need. He's telling us that in our darkest moments, we nonetheless cry, Abba, Father, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if it's right to see it like that, then surely Paul is telling us that the assurance of sonship is not reserved for the highly sanctified. It is the birthright of the weakest Christian. This assurance of sonship is not something reserved for those and such as those. God would have all his children know whose they are and whom they serve. And even the weakest child, and it may be just the content of that word cry, in our brokenness, in our weakness, we cry, Abba, Father. Remember when our David was a little boy, you can talk about that, he's not here. He would sometimes wake up with the most vivid nightmares. They were just extraordinary at times. We went through to him on occasion, and as we tried to rouse him, he looked at Joan and said, I don't know you in 1,000 years. And he looked at me instead, stop hitting my mother. I wondered, goodness, what on earth is he telling people? But you know, in his cries, as he began to come to, he would cry, Daddy, Daddy. It was all he could say. And it was the instinct of the child reaching out to where it knew there was help and comfort. And so it is with the Christian. But then fourthly, our time's really gone, but fourthly, we share in Christ's sufferings, verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Paul is telling us here that suffering is as much a mark of genuine sonship as love and obedience. Suffering is integral to authentic discipleship. We cannot truly be God's children and not suffer. It's impossible. If they hated me, said Jesus, they will hate you also. As once at the 50th anniversary of a minister who had served in his church for 50 years, and they were blowing tributes, and someone said, you know, I'd never heard anyone say a bad thing about him, and my heart sank. Because I felt, you know, that's the truth. That's the absolute truth. For he never said anything or lived in any way that would provoke anyone to say anything against him. If we do not suffer with Christ, we shall not reign with Christ. If we do not bear the cross, if we do not stand in these evil days and bear the opprobrium of a fallen world and learn to lose with Christ, how can we be God's children? And then fifthly, verse 23, he says, if we are children, then we will groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, our adoption is lived between the now and the not yet. We're away from home, if you like. We've received our adoption, but there yet awaits the fulfillment of our adoption, the resurrection of the body, the redemption of our bodies, to be like unto Christ's glorious body. And the groans that Paul speaks of here are prospective groans. They are anticipatory groans, because they are the groans of someone who is aching to get home. The salvation we enjoy now is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1. But it's lived in the not yet, because we're not yet home. And every day we live, we are reminded this world is not my home. And you know what it's like, maybe some of you men, if you've had to be away from your wives and children for any time, there is an ache. And you just, no matter what you're doing, you long to be back home. And so it is with the child of God. We ache, we groan inwardly. Because we know we are living in the now but the not yet of redemptive fulfillment, of redemptive accomplishment. And we groan inwardly. We do not live easily in this world because this world isn't home. It's a nice place at times. It can be a very pleasant place for many of us. God has made our lives pleasant and life has smiled sweetly upon us, but this world is not home. Because home is where the Father is. And home is where the elder brother is. Home is where my Saviour is. Now, of course, he's with us by his Spirit. But we're still not home. And we groan inwardly, says Paul. There is a restlessness within the Christian that says, I want to be home. Let me just, as we close, just touch on just two of the privileges and responsibilities of being God's sons and daughters. There is the obvious privilege of calling the living God our Father, and knowing therefore his care and love. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples, his anxious disciples. Look, he says, your heavenly Father knows. Father knows. And we, by faith in Jesus Christ, are able to call the living God our Father and know that he cares for our lives, every aspect, every moment, every iota, every detail. He cares. Your heavenly Father knows. But then secondly, in calling the living God our Father, we're reminded that we are privileged to be part of his family. That Christian life is corporate and familial. And we therefore have a new responsibility to live as a family. Not living unto ourselves, pursuing our own agendas. We were thinking on this last Thursday evening in the Bible study in Psalm 73. Where the psalmist is perplexed and bewildered and fractious as he looks at the prosperity of the ungodly. And he says, Lord, I almost was slipping away. And he opens his heart to God and pours out his sense of frustration and his sense of perplexity at God's purposes and God's ways. And then he says this, if I had spoken like this, I would have brought dishonor to your people. The one thing that kept him from voicing his sense of disenchantment with God was his sense that he belonged to a people. And he resolved, I will do nothing and say nothing that will bring hurt or harm or upset or dishonor to God's people. He saw beyond himself. And that surely is one of the great responsibilities that we have in the grace of adoption. That we call God our Father, for he brings us into his family. You see, that's God's ultimate purpose for all his children, not just to save us, but to conform us to the likeness of his Son, to populate heaven's glory with images and reflections of the elder brother. And so as God brings us into his family, he looks to conform us to the family likeness. And so as we close, let me ask you, as I hope I've asked myself, and ask myself, is there any measure of the family likeness in your life? If it's God's great purpose to conform you and to conform me to the likeness of his Son, Is there any conformity to Christ's likeness in your life? Do you cry, Abba, Father? The Spirit bearing witness with your Spirit. Do you happily, never reluctantly, if at times sorely, bear the cross? If justification is the foundational blessing of the gospel, then what are we to say about adoption? Surely, John Murray was right, it is the apex of redemptive grace and privilege. For behold, what manner of love is this? From what world has it come? That the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. May we learn by God's grace to rejoice in the privileges and in the responsibilities of being by God's grace as adopted children. Amen.